Ephesians chapter 5, jumping in verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is indeed God's word. He'll bless it to us this morning. These are the three things we're going to see. We're going to see what the Spirit does, what the husband does, what the wife does. What the Spirit does, what the husband does, what the wife does. And all of that, as Dave has already referenced, all of that is in Christ. Everything in the Ephesian letter is in Christ. A key word, we come across it again in our text here, but a word that really jumps out at you when you read Ephesians is this idea of mystery. Throughout the letter, Paul speaks of the mystery. And if just by a bit of way of review, for instance, way back at the beginning in that long sentenced paragraph early in the letter, verse 7 of chapter 1, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. There's that mystery. And then in chapter 3, and we've looked at these passages in some depth in weeks past, we read in chapter 3 of the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. Mystery, by way of review, the way Paul uses it, the way we come across it in the Scriptures, doesn't mean something that you just... It's not something that we're still guessing around about, that there's some kind of esoteric secret that you need to know secret formulas and do a bunch. It's in this context what he means. It's something that you couldn't have gotten on your own. That's the definition of the mystery. You couldn't have gotten there on your own, but God has revealed it. And what we've seen in the Ephesian letter is what he's revealed is that God has had this plan he's worked out in Christ Jesus so that we are brought in, seated in heavenly places, that we're brought in as adopted children, being made more and more holy. And not only has he brought in certain, he's brought in every kind. That's the great mystery, is there's no longer that dividing wall among in between and among races. But now there's, as he says in chapter 2, there's now one new humanity, one new man. And what he's doing now in this part of the letter we've been looking at now for some weeks, he's talking about how the church works out, how you live out that newness. What would it mean to live out that newness? That is, what does it mean for a community of people to live as if what is true is true? That is to say, you are in Christ. There's a union, an unbreakable, how shall we say it, ineluctable, add words to it, unchangeable, that union with Christ by His Spirit, that you are mystically, invisibly, but truly and objectively united to Christ in His righteousness, united to Him in His death, so that your death has already been died, that is, your payment for sin has already been paid, and that He's raised up and you're raised up with Him in due time. His resurrection will be utterly applied to you and you'll rise up. He's saying all those things. And in the Ephesian letter, he makes it real clear that that union with Christ spells union with each other. And so that same Holy Spirit has united you to the risen Lord Jesus. And that'll never change. He's united you, united us as a people to each other. And we're each other's. It'll never change. So how do you live that out? And so what he said here, as we read this morning, said, well, when the Spirit fills you with Christ, there's some things that just, I'll start to say naturally happen. They supernaturally happen. But they happen. That is to say, it's the evidence. It's the always evidence. That is, if this is not happening, I need to say, what's going on here? I must not be living as if what is true is true. I must not be living in the reality that is. And if you are, that is, if the Spirit has filled you, He's the Spirit of Christ. If He's filled you with Christ, this is what happens. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. It just kind of comes out of you. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. And that just comes out of you. Just that's what happens. You're filled with Christ, it just happens. Now here's the weird part. Every people pretty much gather and they like those submitting to one another. What in the world? That's the one. That's the irritating one, isn't it? The one that doesn't seem to naturally or supernaturally just pour out of us. I'm good with the singing, but the submitting, I don't have that gift. A favorite workaround, very popular in these days, even among the commentators and the stack of stuff you can find on a pastor's shelf, is there's kind of a workaround that issue of that irritating issue to say, well, this is just mutual submission. That is to say, everybody submits to everybody, so not to worry. Well, there's truth to that in the fact that, you know, Paul writes other places of this sort of thing, that you lay your life down for others. He says in the Philippian letter, don't think of yourself more important than anybody else. Don't do that. But clearly here, he's not talking about some sort of universal everybody to everybody mutual submission. He obviously, and I say obviously because of the examples he adduces or the applications he makes. One of those applications is, and Dave will cover this, well-equipped as he is in both experience and knowledge, he'll deal with the children thing. But parents don't submit to their children symmetrically, you know, just in the same way. Parents don't submit to children as children don't submit to parents. That's not obviously not a mutual kind of give and take, even Stephen. And the other one, obviously, he says this is Christ in the church. Well, Christ doesn't submit to the church the way the church submits to Christ. There's a difference in this. Nonetheless, when Paul writes by the Spirit that submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, there is a universalness, universality. How do you say that, English teachers? There is something to it. Everybody submits, but everybody submits according to the reality, the order that they're in. When I practiced pharmacy, when the store manager said, "Larry, I'd like you to be here and clock in by 8:30 for that 9 o'clock shift," I was under his authority. I submitted. When he brought his prescription to me, and it was out of refills, and I said, "Now, I'm sorry, Mr. Jones, you're going to need to call your doctor before I can refill this," he submitted to me. When the law enforcement officer said, "Mr. Pharmacist, I don't care how big a hurry you're in, you can't park in the fire lane," I submit to him. When that same officer comes through the cashier's line with a bottle of wine, and the cashier says, "I'm going to need to see your driver's license," he submits to her, you see. And you can go on. There's all kind of relationships in which we submit to one to the other. And just as an aside, beware of a close partnership, of putting yourself in definite league with someone who will not submit to authority gladly. Don't do that. I'll tell prospective brides this. We're on a marriage passage. I guess that's appropriate. But I'll tell anybody that. I'll tell a man who's thinking about getting into a business partnership, or two women who are thinking about getting into a business partnership, or some kind of some sort of joint thing where they're going to be. Listen, if you partner with somebody who despises submission, who only does it grudgingly as to not get caught, but hates it in whatever realm they're in. Listen, that can be in family, it can be in your work, it can be in your marriage, it can be in your church, it can be anybody who just, then if you're in a partnership with them and you submit to them, see, they despise the whole idea of submission. And if you find yourself in a relationship where you're going to need to do some submitting to their points of view, when you do, they're going to despise you. I mean, it'll be subtle, perhaps, maybe not. But the person who submits to somebody who despises submission is going to find themselves in the despisee position. That is to say, looked down upon. And then when not only going to be looked down upon, they're going to be, whether physically, verbally, emotionally, economically, there's going to be a hurt. But the wonder and beauty of submission to and union with and submission to Christ is that the one to whom you submit is perfectly righteous and utterly merciful, you see. And that the absolute, now here's one with absolute authority, King Jesus, his absolute authority is always just and generous. So when you submit to him, you do come up singing. It's it's singing and giving thanks. And then when you do that, you're also able then in those various roles and callings you have, able to gladly submit to one another. That's what the Spirit does. Now, to this particular mystery, that is marriage, where it's, if from the text, if you look at verse 22, wives come first in the text. They also come at the very end, verse 33, so you get 22 and 33, but almost everything in between is addressed to the husband. First and last, so I'm going to take the husbands first and set the wives' role in context of that. I'm going to read another quote. Here's the Kellers say in the book somewhere that Dr. Keller, Tim Keller, wrote almost all the book, but that there was one chapter where she weighed in the most. And this is an excerpt from that chapter. I'm going to read this. She says, "There's no denying that the subject of gender roles in marriage is a contentious and controversial one. I have personally lived at the heart of the controversy myself for more than 40 years. She's speaking of her own marriage. But I will say this, just so in case Keller's not one of those names that you just think, this is not written, this position and this view and the one that I hold is not something that only works in the upcountry of South Carolina or among, you know, the the staunchest conservative. These are folks that work and minister in Manhattan. And most of the congregation on a given Sunday, I'm given to understand, they're not married. So they're kind of wrestling with this. There's some are married, some are not. And they're certainly not, they probably don't watch the same news channel some of you watch. So back to the quote. 40 years. I'm going to read that. I have personally lived at the heart of the controversy myself for more than 40 years. I have seen Bible verses used as weapons of both oppression and rebellion. I have also seen the healing and flourishing that can happen in a marriage when hot-button words like headship and submission are understood correctly, with Jesus as the model for both. So that's my goal. The next few minutes is that God, this would be a goal. Some you who pray during worship services, I hope you don't quit worshiping and quit singing, by the way. The whole worship service is a worship service. And so we're worshiping as we preach and hear. And feel free to pray during all of that in communion with the Lord Jesus. So the goal this morning is flourishing. Well, what can happen? And this is for you if you are presently married. If you are not presently married, and maybe someday, or you're not presently married, maybe you may be widowed, you may be divorced. The good news in this is you may be in a lonely marriage. Those exist. Truth in advertising. I was in a lonely marriage for a couple of years. I married a girl that I dated through high school, and that marriage crumbled after less than a year. And I can tell you that this passage here, and the Spirit of God, who breathed it, is a redeemer. So today, anybody here who needs to know and hear from a God who is worthy submitting to than the man he's put in your pulpit this morning. I can tell you this, in whatever those states that you may be in, and by the way, my wife now of 37 years is in the nursery. That was providential. I didn't plan that. It's happened a couple of times that she'll be in the nursery the day I had something in particular I wanted her to hear. And I don't know why God does that, but he put her in there, and I thought, well, I shouldn't mess with it. I should submit to his providences too. Where was I when truth broke in? So be clear, marriage is God's idea. Genesis. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then later in chapter 2, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him. God did this. We say in our form of our wedding, you know, the dearly beloved part of the wedding, that marriage is instituted by God, regulated by his commandments, and blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God does. Another Keller quote, okay, spare me that. One more. Our maleness or our femaleness is not incidental to our humanness, but constitutes its very essence. God does not make us into generic humanity that is later differentiated. Rather, from the start, we are male or female. Every cell in our body is stamped as XX or XY. Get that? Every cell in your body. That's not local to some part of your... It's every cell. This means I cannot understand myself if I try to ignore the way God has designed me, or if I despise the gifts he may have given me to help me fulfill my calling. If the postmodern view that gender is wholly a, quote, social construct, end quote, were true, then we could follow whatever path seemed good to us. If our gender is at the heart of our nature, however, let me read it with a different emphasis. If our gender is at the heart of our nature, however, we risk losing a key part of ourselves if we abandon our distinctive male and female roles. That's all I'm going to say about that. I'll say this, like I said last week and I've said other weeks. I'm not going to answer all your questions this morning. There are always going to be things in a passage that you'll say, oh, I wonder what he means by it, or how does that work? So I plead with you, come and talk to me after the service. We can grab a cup of coffee and step into another room. Dave is preaching next Sunday, so I've got a lot of extra time Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And so you just keep those cards and letters coming, as I used to say. I guess now it's email. I'm not on Facebook, so you got to email me or text me. What does he mean? What does this headship mean? Okay, now we'll get into the deal. Hear this again. The husband does not submit to the wife. He goes much, much lower than that. He goes way down lower than that. The text says it. And he gave himself up for her. What was Jesus doing? That's almost kind of a euphemism from Paul. What was this gave himself up? What was Jesus doing when he did that? He's dying. He gave himself up over and over in the New Testament. Gave himself up is crossword. That's what he's doing. And on his way to his cross, on his way to our cross, what he did was he served, he washed feet, he fed, he gave mercy all around, he sweated blood. So if what this headship, how the scripture defines his headship, it's like what Jesus did for his bride, then, and if you could say it in this way, submission would be the easy way out. Now, he was submitting, understand, the incarnate Son was submitting to the will of the Father. That they'd worked this out, the Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity. So there's no disjunction within the Godhead about that. But as the Son took on your flesh and mine and walked in our world, he says it over and over again. He does what the Father. So one, headship means you go way down lower than mere submission. You die. You get way down to where it costs you your life day by day. That's why we ask for daily bread, because we're giving ourselves up day by day. For husbands, it's dying for the wife. Sometimes the way we get our analogy to headship doesn't take into the way the Scripture uses it. If you look at the passage, when Paul says Christ is the head, verse 23, Christ is head of the church, his body. And then he goes on and says, he loved their wife as his own body. No one hated his own flesh. We're members of his body. So when Paul uses this, when the Holy Spirit through Paul uses this, he never... Think of head always, how shall I say it, zoologically? I mean, you know, his image that he's painting is the head on a body. And if you don't have to be a master naturalist, we have present, to know that if you separate a head from a body, they both die. You don't get one without the other. So when the husband leads his wife into this, he's laying his life down for her. But he either leads her into life or into death. But if you separate the two, they both die. That's the picture here. It's literally organic. Now, how we use it, we got the metaphor, and it's not wrong to use it this way, but it's just incomplete. So if you take the contemporary normal way of using head, and we've got heads all over the place that can be separated from bodies all over the place, and they both just go the wrong way. Head ball coach can, you know, head ball coach can, what was it, Florida? He can go to Florida, then he can go to Washington. Head ball coach can go to South Carolina, then go back to Florida. He's head, and nobody died. You know, when he left the one and left the other, the head left. But you see, the analogy is not as rich and complete and thorough as the Bible's analogy. The head of the body and the body is a real head on a real body, and if one dies, the other dies. Head of state, heads of state. I printed off a list. What did I do? I'm not going to read it to you, but I printed off. I got 8 pages of heads of states that have been either exiled or sent into exile or left on purpose, and the countries didn't die. They're still there. The head's somewhere else, but when this head leaves this body, both of them die. If the head of the church were to leave his body, it would die. If the head of the wife leaves, they both die. Don't you see it? It's one flesh. It's one flesh. I say this when I meet with couples. I always ask them when we get ready to do the worship, do the service, I say, do you want to do the service the new way or the old way? And some of you have met me, have heard me this, and so just spare me. I'll be through with this in 30 seconds. You've heard me do this before. But the couples especially that I've met with. But I say, you want to do this ceremony the new way or the old way? And it's like, what do you mean? I said, you know, the old way is the groom comes in and we cut the wife out the side of him. And of course, then I look, she's there. And the point there is that when you say these vows and when God unites you, you are just as much one flesh as if she were cut out of your side. Not one flesh with anybody else. Listen, we love to see our kids on Thanksgiving, want to have our grandkids around. You're not one flesh with them. I don't care whether you carried them 9 months and gave birth or not. You're not one flesh with your grandchild. Not one flesh. I got a son who's named after me. He's the third. That was cruel to do that to him. But he may look like me sometimes, but he's not one flesh with me. Not like this. This is why your widowhood is just unspeakable. Or if you've been, if you've lost a spouse and to divorce, and you just like what? It's not it one flesh. It's one flesh. You see now, you're one flesh with this Christ, and he never leaves. In the death that he died for sin once and for all, never die again. That's never going to happen to you. And if you're lonely married or have lost a marriage or long for one that God hasn't given, just want you to be assured you're not missing the feast. We shall feast in the house of Zion. That you may have missed the trailer. You didn't see the trailer, the marriage that some walk through and live through here, but you're not missing the real thing. The real thing is yet to come. So what's this gospel washing? Let me move on right quick. Therefore, a man shall leave his father, hold fast his wife, the two become one flesh. And so what in the world is this washing with water with the Word? All the way through the New Testament, when you run into the washing, when you run into the Word, it's always the gospel. It's not a generic word. It's not even the word of some verse of the Bible or another. It's the whole Bible taken together that points to this Redeemer, Bridegroom, Jesus. And so when you hear, James says, it's the Word implanted that's able to save your souls. That's Christ Jesus. Paul writes in the Roman letter that it's the Word of Christ So faith comes by hearing, he writes in Romans 10, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so the husband washes his bride as with water, with the word. That is to say, with the he lives that gospel out. He repents. When he sees his sin, he repents. He forgives. And he does it first. He dies first. He washes her with water. Now, surely he brings her into the ministry of the word. Do that. Read the scriptures together. Be in public worship where the word is. You must be, if you're a believer, part of a vital body of Christ. But the particularity, the specificity, what the husband does in particular is he does what only a husband can do. He husband repents and he husband forgives and he husband washes her with the reality of the gospel in the marriage. What does the wife do? The wife, it says, submit to your own husbands. By the way, first note that. Look real quickly, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. This is not the submission of every woman to every man. Maybe that goes without saying. But this is not one of those things where all women submit to all men. That means women can have all kinds of roles in society and a culture. You see. It's not wrong for the store manager I work for if it was a woman. Or the officer who said you can't park in the fire zone. You understand what I'm saying? In other cases. Second, submission is not the effect or the evidence of inferiority. It's not. In fact, we've said it already. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God in his earthly ministry was submitting to the will of the Father. Say that's a glorious role. Isn't it interesting? Both the husband and the wife in this passage have Jesus roles. Both of them have roles that are likened to the one that Jesus. And in fact, in the scripture, the word we read, the Genesis passage, a helper suitable for him. Most often that word helper in the Bible is applied to God. God is the quintessential, the ultimate. He's the helper. So it's not a position, it's not weakness, it's not inferiority. It's a glorious calling. So how would a wife respect her husband? What would it mean? You can kind of see how the gospel works. The husband loves his wife. He believes the gospel. He believes that he's forgiven, and so he can forgive. What would it mean for? How does the gospel, do you think, connect to her respect? And it's a strong word there. It's actually that fear word, that phobia word. It's a strong word. How would that work? How would the gospel free? If the gospel frees me as husband to take my role, how does the gospel, that is Christ crucified and risen, what does it do? You know, you see this? This is why we say, and guide us when perplexed. Yeah. How does it help? How does it give a wife the great freedom and joy to submit and to respect? Well, she believes the gospel. If her husband is not a believer, she believes that God is a Savior, then that she's not. She doesn't have to save him. She can believe that this man, created in the image of God, is accessible to the God who got the other men that she knows, and herself included. She's a believer. So she knows that there is a God who is a Savior, and she can trust that God is going to work even in the order of the marriage that he's given her. She believes that this is a man that can become a repenter and can become a forgiver. And so she prays and she serves and she loves and she does the calling. Now listen, I want to say this real quickly. If you're in a marriage where you are being abused physically or verbally, emotionally, you come and talk to me before you get a cup of coffee. No, don't do that, because then you'll say it. Don't do that. Whoever comes to me after that, we'll talk about football. The first person, but sometime this week, call me, please. But you can believe that God is at work. And if he is a believer, you know he's at work. If your husband is a believer, you know that this is a man that can repent. And so you don't mother him. Don't mother, and girls, don't marry somebody that wants you to mother them, that wants you to just take care of their ego and tell them everything's all right all the time. You don't have to do that. See, you can lovingly say, Larry, I don't think that would be a God thing for you to do that in your life. I don't see the gospel in that. Did I say Larry? I guess I've heard that before in my family. Nor does the wife have to do the other thing that mothers can do, nag. So you don't have to coddle. You don't have to nag. You get to say, go to Jesus. Jesus takes, by the way, be careful. When a husband goes to Jesus, when he really repents, one of my teachers on tape once said, when people have really come to the gospel and they really begin, God's working their life and they're repenting, don't tell them what to do. They come to you. Don't tell them what to do. Tell them to repent. And then do whatever they want to. It'll probably be something pretty good. That would be Augustine, by the way. Love God and do as you please. So, wives, here's a fearful thing that you're doing. So here's what it means to fear your husband, to respect your husband. You're going to send him to the Lord Jesus, that he might repent. But beware, you don't know what he's going to do after that. He's going to love you ways and live with you ways that are going to disrupt you. He's going to turn, here's what happens about this headship thing. The gospel turns headship upside down. And so he's going to work when he does that in your marriage, and it could be pretty disruptive, this man following Jesus. There's going to be a day, church, when that Jesus is going to arrive, and you're going to be like him, a perfect match for him, a fit helper for him. You're going to see him as he is. Let's pray. And so we would say, as the word says, the Spirit and the bride, we the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. We say, come, Lord Jesus. We're thirsty. Come. Give us the free gift of the water of life. Oh, come, oh, bridegroom, come. And we pray it in your name. Amen. The elders will come, and Dave will meet you at the table.